It has been a tremendous encouragement and delight to have Mr. Stephen Greer and Nigah and their two precious children with us over these weeks. Of course, we were away for some time in the middle, but it has been a privilege to have them in our home downstairs in the basement. It's always encouraging when you have a noisy child to know that you're not alone and that we have a little duet going on at times. In our household, we're in the basement, there's one note being sung, and on the other floor, there's another note being sung by the two youngest in our families. But it's been very encouraging, and it's been a blessing just to have the time together. I've known Mr. Greer for some years now. Going back, he wasn't able to remember a choir that we were both in many years ago, but it's been a privilege just to have this time to get to know him and to get acquainted with him and Nigah as well. Do keep them in prayer. There's a great need for the Lord's hand to be upon all who sense the call of God and set themselves apart. It's not easy. It's easy to have a comfortable career, which our brother was in and tracking on that path, and then to step away from it for the sake of the ministry, to take the years required for training. Some may appreciate that. For the most part, I think most men are just like, God's called me to preach, and they feel that, but they recognize we need to be trained. It takes time. It takes years to just get that preparation necessary. And so he comes to his last year, God willing. We trust God will lead him and guide him. I'll be glad, however, that I won't come to this pulpit and be reminded that at least a feeling that I'm vertically challenged. My brother keeps raising this up so that I feel even shorter than I am each Lord's Day. But we will trust that God will continue to lead them and guide them. And do extend your appreciation to them before you leave tonight. Just before I sit down beside my wife, perhaps for the final time for some months anyway, just a little gift here to you, brother. Lord be with you. God bless you. Thank you sincerely for your faithful ministry. And the Lord continue to guide you both. So,
thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
Well, now I'm in the position I've seen many men in over the years as I watched comfortably from my pew of how to respond to very kind words. I will just thank Reverend Tomassian and his wife, first of all, for their kindness in opening their home to us. We have had great times of fellowship together, discussing many things, and we've been made to feel very much at home. They're very gracious hosts. Mrs. Tomassian is an excellent cook. She's also very patient with a certain member of my family who made herself feel very much at home and just would wander anywhere and open cupboards at random and pull things out. But it's enough about my wife. It has been very good to be here. It has been a time of blessing for our whole family, and I've personally benefited greatly from the opportunity to come and bring God's word to you. So I want to thank also the session and committee here in Faith 3 for your generosity in making that happen and giving me the opportunity to come and to get out of my comfort zone and what I'm used to, and to come and preach in a pulpit that I didn't envisage myself ever standing in. This is a place I respect, a place I have visited in the past in my younger years, and it's been a real privilege for us all. So let me thank all of you on behalf of our family for the kindness you've shown to us. We've been given the opportunity to visit some of your homes, and we've been in receipt of many kind words and thoughts and prayers. And we are very, very grateful for that. So thank you all very much for all that you have done for us. Please do continue to pray, certainly for our safe journey home. Please pray as college resumes that God will be with the student body. I will leave a prayer request with you for a family who are very much in need. A guy who is in my year who, he and his wife lost a little boy of 9 months this week. So remember Johnny and Claire Jordan, who is in my year in college. We will God willing, graduate together in a year from now, and they're in the middle of a very severe trial. So the Jordan family, I'm sure, would appreciate your prayers. I probably have forgotten something, but in case I just dither, let's open our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 for the final time to consider the Word of God together. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter to the end of verse 10. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. I trust the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. And I don't know if I've inherited my father's proclivity to break down in the pulpit. Mr. Wagner will be well aware of that. I hoped I wouldn't. It seems I may have. Perhaps it's the circumstances. Perhaps it's one of you picking the Londonderry air. Thank you, I think, for that. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's seek his help as we come to his word, that we would hear from God, that all else would be forgotten. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this evening in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is our great privilege to be part of the church, that mystical body joined in mystic union with Christ and with the three in one. O Lord, how blessed we are, how undeserving we are of all your mercies, how wonderful our salvation, that God would love a soul like me. Lord, how can it be? And yet, Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge of salvation which has come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, it is our prayer that tonight you would be pleased to use your holy and inspired word, that you would bless the word to the means for which it is appointed, that you would bless the efforts of this preacher to bring a message clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit, that souls would be confronted with their need of Christ, that whether it is a believer who has, as we all do, tendencies to rely on self, to look to other places, at times, Lord, it's as if we look anywhere but Jesus for our security, for our reliance, for help to simply make it through. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our wandering. Lord, if it is the unbeliever that you would be pleased to speak to tonight, to convict of sin, oh, Lord, show them that it is only in Christ that they can have an eternal security, that it is only in Christ that they can have a foundation that will stand the test of time. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would work tonight for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, in the final week here in South Carolina, my wife and the girls had the privilege of making a little visit to Paris Mountain State Park. I'm sure most of you have been there. It was our first time, and truth be told, if we had known what it was like, we probably would have gone earlier, but that's our own fault. While we were there, we walked down from one of the car parks towards the little lake where there's the beach area and the pedal boats, and we crossed a bridge that runs about 15 feet above a creek. And there's a sign on one side that tells you about the bridge. And now that I'm old and boring, I stop to read these signs. And the sign says that the bridge was constructed using local materials in order to make it blend into the forest setting. And that includes local stone. Now, it's a very simple structure. The span of the wooden bridge just sits across the top of five pillars, stone pillars that are about 5 feet by three, or in better measurements, 1.5 meters by one. And while the timber now is hardly original, it would appear that the pillars are the original stone and mortar pillars. So I was impressed. The bridge was built in the mid-1930s, and it seems that whoever constructed it back then did a good job. In my previous line of work, we would manufacture concrete components, concrete structures, for buildings that would have a design life of 75 years or 100 years as an expected minimum. So I was impressed with the builders of the Paris Mountain State Park Bridge, one of however many. They made a good job, not only in just laying the stones in the mortar, but also in the placement of the pillars themselves. You see, even the young people here could tell you, when it comes to building, regardless of how strong a structure is inherently, if it's set in the wrong place, there will be trouble. This is a very simple principle, and it's a principle we find illustrated by the Lord Jesus in one, perhaps, of his most famous parables of the wise and the foolish builders. In that parable, Christ made absolutely no distinction between the materials used by the wise builder and the foolish builder. He made no mention of how long each man spent in construction or of the size of the two houses, but he was completely focused with where the house rested. The utterly essential and fundamental issue concerning the success or failure of the house was its foundation. In Matthew 7 and 24, and the verses that follow, we read, "Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The house that was on the sand collapsed. No doubt there were days when the sun was shining, and that house looked stunning. Perhaps it was a far grander house than the one that was sitting on the rock. But you know, none of that mattered. Because when difficulty came, when the storm came and the winds blew and the rain descended, the house that was on the sand collapsed. It fell to pieces. It was missing the one really critical thing, a foundation. This letter that Peter writes was directed to those whose lifestyles were far from grand. In fact, if you had met them, that would have been evident, because we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they were scattered. They were members of the dispersion of people who had been so hotly persecuted that they had to leave their home and leave their houses and go across various regions mentioned in the first verse of the epistle, all caused by intense persecution. Houses and lands just left behind. These Christians were suffering greatly in a hostile world, far from home. And the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this epistle to encourage these scattered, persecuted Christians to persevere in spite of their circumstances. And in this second chapter, in the first 10 verses we read, his chosen theme is that one critical thing which every structure must have: a foundation. Look in verse 5. We see that Peter describes the believers as lively stones. It's an interesting metaphor. Peter's essentially saying that God is in the business of construction, and he builds a spiritual house, placing each life, each redeemed soul into the structure, just like you'd place stones into a wall. But as we've noted, the really critical element is the foundation, and I find that, and we will see that in verse 6. Here, therefore, is the reason why the house may be built. Here is what the house is actually resting on, the foundation of the spiritual house, the church of Jesus Christ. Men and women, here is the only basis upon which a person who is spiritually dead may receive life. Here is the only foundation that will give you any hope of safely withstanding the storms of life and the flood of death. This is the only sure foundation for your soul. It is, firstly, the only foundation that is contained in Scripture. Peter says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." We could just take those words, the Scripture, and think for a moment of, in that comprehensive sense, of all that God has delivered to us in this book. And it is, Peter says, contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." It is the only foundation that is contained in Scripture. In verse 6, Peter is quoting Isaiah 28 and verse 16, in which the Lord God speaks, and he speaks of his construction of the church and of its foundation. And here Peter reiterates that verse under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 28:16 reads, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Friends, in all of the Scripture, in all of God's revelation to the entirety of humanity, all that God has to say to you, to anyone, this is the only foundation that he presents for your soul. Understand the importance of what we are thinking of. All the successive revelation of God in all ages contributes to a better and clearer understanding of this foundation, because as time continues, the writers of Scripture were inspired by God to continually reveal more and more. And we find the apostle in Ephesians 2 verse 20 telling us that Christians, the believers in Jesus Christ, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. More Scripture. All Scripture is in view. And in all that God ever had to say to you, whether in the Old Testament era or in the New Testament, through prophets or through apostles, it is a foundation that is revealed, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the only foundation that is contained in Scripture. We find an even more exclusive claim by the Apostle Paul than in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. An exclusive claim. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so I want to ask the unsaved ones here this evening, what evidence do you have to ignore the claim of Scripture that there is no other foundation for your soul? Have you got anything to submit? Have you got anything to say to God that would counteract his claim that other foundation hath no man laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ? God has revealed no other foundation. Perhaps you claim to be a part of the church. Perhaps you take the name of a Christian. But in truth, you are not resting on Christ. That means you have no foundation. That means you are at great risk, that your soul is at risk of being swept away when the storms come. It is the only foundation that is contained in Scripture. That was just a brief thought. I want to move on and point out that the only sure foundation for your soul is displayed in this verse as the only foundation that is constructed on the living stone. God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." And he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4 as a living stone. One who has life. One who is full of life. One who is the source of life. If I asked you this evening, what is your soul resting on? What are you trusting in for salvation? And you said, God's going to accept me because my faith is in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and that's why God will accept me. Well, that would be alarming. This text states that the foundation of the believer's spiritual life is Christ. Therefore, we say that it is he that believeth on him, not on my faith, not on how much I am leaning, not on how much I have sweated and prayed and cried, but upon him. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It is the only foundation that is constructed on the living stone. And God says at the end of the verse, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, on his person, on his finished work. This foundation is constructed upon the living stone. Faith is to rest on Christ alone for salvation. And the downfall of many who received revelation of God throughout successive ages, thinking particularly of the Jews, since this epistle is written to the Jews, the downfall of many was that they stumbled over Christ. As it says in Psalm 118 and verse 22, that Jesus Christ was the stone which the builders refused. The builders being the leaders of Israel, the members of the spiritual leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, members of the priestly line who did not have faith in Christ. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. They were not resting upon the only foundation. They were not resting upon Christ. And we present this foundation as the only sure foundation for your soul because it is the only foundation that is constructed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This rock is Jesus, and he's the only one. You'll see in verse 6 some details about this living stone. Christ is described as the chief cornerstone. In construction, when a cornerstone was used, it would be the stone that was put in place, first of all, and then reference measurements would be taken to ensure it was properly set according to plans. And then once the cornerstone was set, then the rest of the building would be measured out, all in reference to the cornerstone. It is the chief cornerstone. The Church of Jesus Christ is built with reference to Christ. We are not placed haphazardly. We are placed in him. We rest upon him. He is the chief cornerstone. You'll see in verse 6 that Jesus Christ is also revealed to be a chosen stone. God describes him as elect. He is chosen. He is elect. And like a good cornerstone that would be used in a building project, it would be selected for its purpose. It wouldn't be picked at random. It had to be suitable. It had to be of suitable grade of material. It had to be shaped in a proper way. Jesus Christ is chosen. Like a fine cornerstone. He was chosen for this particular purpose of being the rock of ages on which the church is constructed. We're told in Isaiah 42 verse 1 that God speaks of Christ as mine elect. The one whom he chose. The one whom he sent to be the savior of sinners. Christ is a chosen stone. And you and I, child of God, we rejoice to hear God tell us in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the reference point. There's the only reason that you have any hope of being safe. Because you were chosen in him. The chief cornerstone, the chosen cornerstone, chosen before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, Christ is described here as the cornerstone that is precious. He is a cherished stone. I believe that it was common for cornerstones to have a hollow section in which valuable items would be stored. And the hope was that in years to come, people would find these things. And so the cornerstone was special. It was prized more highly than all the other parts of the building in terms of human construction projects, and there's where the analogy breaks down. It was a cherished stone. It was precious, dear, and honored. It was valued. It was a part of the building that was expensive, that cost much in terms of labor to hew it out of the rock, to shape it. It cost to simply get it to the site. It was an item of great value. a cherished stone, a precious item. And Jesus Christ is described as precious. He's precious to God. He is his well-beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased, the one who came to do his will, the one who offered a sacrifice of infinite value, the one who is altogether lovely. If that is not what you think of the Lord, then I would ask you to consider the foundation of your soul very carefully. Is Christ precious to you? Is he your most prized possession? Do you love him more than anything? Really? Unto you, therefore, verse 7 says, which believe, he is precious. There's the test. It's an awful thought to think that there would be people who sit in these pews, as there are in my home congregation in Ballymena, and they have heard preaching for years, and they are not saved. Christ is not precious to them. They will sit in a gospel preaching church for perhaps 70 or 80 years as God spares them. And unless something changes, unless they believe, that person will go to hell. Because they did not esteem Christ precious. They did not believe in him. They had no foundation. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. He is the rock upon which God has covenanted to build his church. And I implore you, I beg you, to rest on him, to trust him. In this text, we also are shown, thirdly, finally, that it is the only foundation that is the cause of security. It is the only foundation that is the cause of security, because in the end of the verse we read, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Praise the Lord. You do feel vulnerable at times. You do feel at risk. You do feel worried at times. Of course you do. We all do. But God tells me that if Christ is my foundation, if I'm resting on him, I shall not be confounded. I shall not be ashamed, you could say. It's most often translated as ashamed, that word. You'll find it in Romans 9 and verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The person who comes to Christ and trusts in Christ is safe in Christ. If I could return to the idea of construction, I don't know if you've ever built anything that then fell over. I was helping someone recently to build something, and I really hope it doesn't fall over because he will remind me about it. I would be ashamed. Imagine that you were the architect responsible in the 12th century for the Tower of Pisa. And the construction project begins. It's beautiful, it's ornate, just those columns all the way around. And then it progresses. It gets to the first floor, the second floor, and then the third floor, and you know, that's when it started to go like this. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the money that was involved, the sponsors, all the bigwigs and important people breathing down your neck? Why is the tower not straight? Oh, the shame. You would be confounded. You'd be absolutely at a loss. You would just want to run away. If the foundation fails, disaster is imminent. You will fall. The only problem is, it's not a fence. It's not a building. It's your soul. And if your soul falls, it's going to fall into hell. Forever. But this is the foundation, the only foundation that is the cause of security, because he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There's a double negative, two negative particles that qualify the word confounded. So you could read this verse, he that believeth on him shall not by any means be confounded. He that believeth on him shall never be ashamed. security that Jesus gives. The only foundation that is the cause of security. Although to this world, union with Christ seems irrelevant and unimportant, and they mock us. They think we're just weird. But for the Christian, there could be no greater privilege to be founded upon the rock of ages. As the hymn says, what can shake thy sure repose? There is no greater security than to be founded upon the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Christ of God. But there is a very clear implication in this promise of security that concerns the unbeliever. Think of Psalm 1, where the godly man is represented as one who is so secure, he's like a tree with deep roots and plentiful fruit that's beside the rivers of water. The ungodly, however, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. There's confusion. There's what it is to be ashamed, to see all that you ever bled, sweat, toiled, and cried for just gone, burned up. He that believeth not on him shall be confounded. And in verse 7 and 8, we have identified by Peter that the problem is the disobedience of the sinner. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. That scripture which God has given, which over and over again reveals one foundation for your soul. The only foundation that is founded upon a living stone. The only foundation that brings security. And yet you, sinner, because of your sinful heart, your polluted fountain, out of which flows defiance of God and a preference for sin and a rejection of Christ, because of that, you stumble. You stumble at the word. You know your disobedience of God is no light thing. I know you've heard this 100 times, hundreds of times. I know you've heard the gospel again and again, and perhaps you're callous. God be merciful to you, the sinner. Think of the feast in Luke 14 when the invitation was given, many excuses were presented. Disobedience to the word of God. You're accountable for your disobedience. Because you do not obey the command of God to repent and believe the gospel, because you refuse to rest upon the only sure foundation, you will suffer the wrath of God. To those who reject Christ, who disallow this stone, who will have no part with it, who will not rest on it, God will pass judgment. And the sinner will be finally and irreversibly ruined. Oh, that God would speak to you tonight. That you would no longer be disobedient. But that you would trust in Christ. The only foundation for your soul. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I can say with absolute certainty that if I'm never in Greenville ever again, and I never see any of you in my life ever again, although that would be nice. But if I don't, I will see you in heaven. But only if you're saved. And may God write his word in your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will graciously work, that God would be merciful to sinners. Lord, that you would humble the hearts of us, thy people. When we think of the wonderful privilege that is ours to be built into this edifice, the Church of Jesus Christ, beloved and chosen, the Church of Christ for whom he died. O Lord, may our hearts flow out in love to thee. Forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for our slackness and our inattention to the labors of seeking first the kingdom of God, of seeking to see the building advanced. And, O Lord, hear our prayer this evening for the unsaved, for those who are lost and will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. O Lord, hear our prayer for them. Be gracious, O God. Save tonight. Save poor sinners. O Lord, continue with us in our time of fellowship. Please bless this congregation in the months and years to come. May you prosper, Lord. O Lord, give grace that Christ would continually be lifted up, that there would be a determination by this people to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, that God's name would be glorified here through the salvation of many. We pray that you would continue with us. In Jesus' name.